and they have a high pulpit like this, a Puritan pulpit, they call it, maybe a little higher than this. But the reason they had it, and the reason they have it here, is because of the exaltation of the Word of God. It's not to lift men up. And I'm going to use it today because I am a little bit shorter than some of the other men. And I mentioned this once before. I played basketball, believe it or not, 5'7". And I played almost every moment of the game, all of the games, because we had a 6'11 center, a 6'9 forward, a 6'5 forward, and the other guard was 6'3". And when we got into the huddle, the coach would speak to them, and then he'd speak to me. But they needed me, because I could get the ball down against the press. I could handle it, so that gave me a great position. But I was always the shortest one, meant that I was kind of left out in a lot of things that went on because I was so short. So it's kind of nice to be in a high pulpit. And tonight what I want to do is I want to give you a message. We were reminiscing today about the new covenant. And I simply want to mention this. I appreciate our brother Gary Long, his dedication to providing so much material that we have for the new covenant. It's been a lifetime work, and I've admired his labors. He's a man that has worked so hard all of this time, and I just thank him for what he's done. The other men that I would recognize, and particularly I would say something about John Riesinger. I wish that John Riesinger could be at a conference such as this. He was a man that had such a profound effect upon so many of us. And only eternity will reveal how God used that man in the lives of so many. He went all over the world, literally, to preach the gospel many times. Without any help, without any pay. He went at his own expense. He would go anywhere to preach the gospel. And what a marvelous teacher and preacher he was. We always say about him, he was able to take that which was high and lofty, and he'd bring it down so you could understand it. My uncle used to say, yeah, he put the cookies on the lower shelf. So you were able to get to them. And there's something true about that, and taking truth and being able to explain it so all can understand. And God has used him mightily. He's still living. I did call him quite often before he moved into a nursing home, but I just expressed my love for him. But it's so good to see all of you. The host church here, thank you. Brother Bill and his wife, Lynn, came and participated in my mom's funeral, and I'm so grateful for that. She passed away a couple of months ago. Yes, sir. Can you hear me okay? Pardon me? Can you hear? Oh, I wait. Okay, is that better? I can hear myself, so I thought you could hear me pretty well. It kind of echoes a little bit. All right, we're going to begin our study tonight on the subject of adoption. And this is part of what we did 37 years ago. And I simply went back and I pulled out something that I had done 37 years ago, though I've gone over it. There are a few things that are changed, but I want to bring you this subject of adoption. Now, it is one that I think has been neglected in many ways, and I'm having a little bit of trouble here.
Let's see. Here we go. The crowning blessing of the new covenant. And the Apostle John exclaimed, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that is, He lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He was exuberant with the great privilege and blessing of adoption. To be brought from an alien family and to be placed into the family of God is the highest privilege to be enjoyed in this life. One of the things that I found in this subject is that we're talking about what is the highest thing that we can experience in terms of being in the family of God. It is adoption. We love election. We love the fact that God regenerated us. We love all that He's done for us. We see all of the great blessings. But what we see is that this is the pinnacle of what we experience as God's children. It is uniquely new covenant. And we're going to see that in the Scriptures. The doctrine of adoption, although a major New Testament theme, has been given a very small place in the development of the creeds and confessions of the church. It is strange to me that a doctrine so profound in its practical implications and benefits would and could be neglected. Well, there's a quote that I want to give you. I'm going to have to pass up a few of these here just a minute, and I will give you the quote. Here it is, a part from the last two century books, now scarcely known, R.S. Candish, The Fatherhood of God, and R.A. Webb, The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption. There is no evangelical writing on it, nor has there been at any time since the Reformation any more than there was before. Luther's grasp of adoption was as strong and clear as his grasp of justification. But his disciples held to the former and made nothing of the latter. The Puritan teaching on the Christian life, so strong in other ways, was noticeably deficient here, which is one reason why legalistic misunderstandings of it so easily arise. Now, who said that? J.I. Packer. He's writing, now this was in 1973, when he's writing Knowing God. But, now that's going back. There has been some writing since then, which I'm grateful for. But most of it is not viewed from the standpoint of the experience of the Christian as far as the New Covenant is concerned. But I say this to J.I. Packer, who is a Puritan theologian. For him to make a statement such as that, to me, is very revealing. Luther may have had a clear grasp of adoption, but men such as John Calvin practically ignored it entirely. Others made some attempt to write upon it, but their thinking was so much more muddy. Take the example of the great theologian Tertullian. He confused it with the second part of justification, wherein man is clothed with righteousness and made righteous in the sight of God. To be made righteous in the sight of the law is entirely different than to be received into the house of the Father. The great Southern Presbyterian Robert Louis Dabney followed in his footsteps in the error. And Charles Hodge also omitted adoption entirely from the paragraph headed in his Systematic Theology. Now I want to go back and I'd like to see if I'm able to do this quickly. Forgive me for missing that. Here we go. We're going to see. Here it is. It is important because of its practical implications. I'm going to give you some personal experiences I had. In pastoring all of these years, I've had situations that have come up and people who have had difficulty with their Christian life, thinking that for somehow or another they were a secondary Christian. I was in Dallas, Texas for a number of years, and as I was preaching after our conference on the subject of adoption, I did a series, and there was a lady that was in the church, and her family were a part of it, and she said she was a Christian, and she showed evidences of that, but there was much trouble that she was having in terms of her Christian walk with the Lord. And after I preached on adoption, she told me, "Pastor," she says, "you know what? For the first time in my life, as a Christian, I've understood how God feels about me." But what had happened was is that she had a daughter that was about 17 years old, and she had to get married. She got pregnant before they got married. And she had all this guilt of having caused this to happen. And when she would see her daughter, it would remind her of her sin. And I said, "You know, but the joy of this is that when you're in Christ, all of that is forgiven. All the guilt and pain is gone. Now, when you see Him as a loving, heavenly Father. He forgives you." Her life was different. Now, that's one of the practical implications of it. Let me give you just one more of my personal experience. In 1996, my daughter Heidi was diagnosed with cancer. Many of you prayed and have known about this. By the way, this is the 21st anniversary. And though she did have a transplant in 2007, God has granted her good health. And we give Him praise. I do every day. I thank God for her life. But I remember how we were going through difficult times because we had to be with her day and night, and the struggles with the chemo and reaction to it. And Heidi would get every side effect that they would mention. But in one particular case, and there were probably a half a dozen times that I thought that she was going to die. Literally, thought she was going to die. I mean, it was just that close. And one occasion, she was going into septic shock. And if you know anything about that, her blood pressure dropped to 48 over 27. And there were half a dozen or more doctors and nurses around her, and I was in there, and of course they took me out. And when I went into the hallway, I began to pray. I'll never forget, one of the doctors stepped out and he said to me, he says, "Are you all right, Mr. McKinney?" And my response to him was this. I said, "I'm fine." I said, "I'm talking to my Heavenly Father." The very concept of a father who cares for you is what we see in adoption. Well, it's not only important because of a practical implication, it's important because it is biblical. Here we are. The doctrine is important. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." You think about this. Every blessing is yours. It comes from our Father above. He says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." There we have it. This is something that God has done. It's been predestined that we be adopted. It's one of the blessings that's given to us. All spiritual blessings, we have election, we have redemption, we have all of it, but we have adoption. So you see the close connection between God choosing us and adoption, but they're not the same. Because the foreordination us to adoption has to do with our status and the nature of the family that we will be in. We are elected, however, to holiness. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. There can be no question about it when we trace our salvation as far back as the Holy Spirit allows, standing central in the purpose of God was the grace of adoption. Adoption was the pinnacle blessing received in the heart and the mind of God conceived. What are we examining then as we seek to impact the blessing of the doctrine of adoption? We're examining the great privilege which we were predetermined for in the electing love of God. It is at the center of the central purpose of God. And now, the third thing I want you to see is the importance of this doctrine in that it corrects error. One of the doctrines that we dealt with back in the 80s, but it's still being dealt with today, is a doctrine of universalism. It has raised its ugly head. That is, those that teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It might seem quite unnecessary to say this, but how could any serious student of the Bible come up with such a teaching that everyone somehow, in some way, will ultimately end up in heaven? That is a lie that has been perpetrated from the pit of hell, and it has damned many a soul. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and his works do ye do." Paul says we were children of disobedience. Does this teach that there is one family and one father? Not at all. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All are sons of God. Listen, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the power, that is the right and the authority to become the sons of God. It is said that every generation has its own theological debate. And the generation that we were dealing with in 1980, as I recall, was that of the teaching of theonomy. That doctrine was being taught on a large scale. I could name some of the people. One of those that I could name would be Greg Bonson, who was teaching, and he had a book. He was a personal friend of mine. I knew him. I've never heard anyone speak on the atonement any better than Greg Bonson. He was an excellent theologian. But he was the most consistent covenant theologian, I believe, that there was. He passed away a number of years ago. Because he was consistent in saying that all that you're going to say is in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament is still valid today. And can you believe that has been something that we had to deal with? And here's one of the things that he said. If the believer does not aim at full obedience to and promotion of, listen, the whole law of God as revealed in God's Word, then he is unwise and does not really know and love Christ. I remember he said to me one time, he says, "Now you guys that don't hold to the Old Testament," he says, "it's like having a pocket knife. I take the entire sword." You have to have an answer for that. The statement is nothing more or less that this, the Galatian heresy, when we understand what he means by the whole law of God. The Galatians were sons who were living as slaves in bondage, still under the old covenant law. I've got marked here in my margin here, John Reisinger.
as I remember him dealing with this very subject. We must come to appreciate what it means to be a son, what it means to not be under law, but under grace. To be under law means to put the law, he said, in any sins between my conscience and God, whereby my relationship to God is either earned or maintained by my fulfilling the law's requirements. But we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, that word, Abba, Father. I remember having four children, and my youngest was 7 years younger. We had three that were real close together within, well, we were buying diapers and milk and for 3 years, for three, because they were so close together. But the last one came 7 years later. Hope was, as she was growing up, she kind of became close to her daddy. And when I would come home in the evenings, one of the things I remember that's so dear to me is that when I opened the door and I closed it, I could hear her running down the hall, probably three or four. And all she was saying is, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. It was beautiful. And she'd come and I'd pick her up and I'd hold her. The other kids were, they were glad to see me, but they didn't say much. Well, what I did was one time I pulled out a dollar bill and I said, here's a dollar for, you know, and she was really excited. So the next time I came home, you know what happened? All four come down the hall. You know, Daddy, I said, no, you can be bought. You can be bought. Hope really does love me. But it's a name that is special. It was D. James Kennedy that wrote in his book about adoption. He told about his daughter who she heard his name used by so many people, you know, calling him Jim. And one day she called him Jim when she was young. And so he said, I've got to change it. So he took her aside and placed her on his knee. He says, Jennifer, she said, you know, my name is Jim. And he said, and everybody in the world can call me Jim, but you're the only one that called me Daddy. It's that intimacy. It's the closeness. Now, some of you know how I felt about my father. My father was a man that I admired so much. I had the privilege of not only having a father, but I had a confidant. I had a mentor. I had someone I could play with. He was such a wonderful dad and took time. If I say anything to young fathers, above everything else, take time to be with your children. He never was too busy. He always would take time with. But it built a relationship that I had with him that I was able to speak to him about anything. Anything. Because going to your Father, it is something where you have a closeness. Our Heavenly Father is, what He's done for us is He's given us this relationship. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to be able to get through very much, but I'm going to do what I can here. Galatians chapter 3, because this is something that John Riesinger taught me. I heard him speak about it the first time. By the way, when we were talking about the meeting in 1980 and 1979, I was meeting with five men in a room, and we spent the entire day there, and we were going through Galatians 4 and 5. My dad was there, John Sill, or Charles Sill, rather, who was on the board of the seminary. And John Riesinger, there were one or two others that were there, and we were going through Galatians 3 and 4. And the beauty of it was, is that it just kind of just unfolded. And John said, you know, what is the purpose of the law? Now, some of you, you've been studying this for a long time. This doesn't affect you. But some of us, we would not have had a real clear answer at that time or didn't think about this particular verse. But verse 19 simply says that. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? What is the purpose of law? And then it says, it was added because of transgressions. And it was pointed out that the word added there is simply means that it started. It had a genesis. It had a beginning. Now we want to deal with this because it's important to us when we talk about the law, and particularly when we talk about the law of Moses, which is the old covenant. And it says here, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, let's go back. We had a beginning, it was added, till then it had a terminus, had an ending. And as we heard about seed that Zach was teaching us, is that seed that is being, is that unique seed which is Christ Himself, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we have the law. It had a purpose. What was it? He said, for transgression's sake. John would always say, well, he did its gracious work. It showed them they could not keep the law. It brought condemnation. Now, as we go on and we read here through this, and I won't read all of the passage, but I want to drop down to verse 23. For before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, it's talking about the purpose of the law. What did it do? It says that it kept them under the law, shut up unto the faith. The uniqueness of the nation of Israel, because of their law. But he says, what was the law doing? Well, we have in verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster. Now, that often is misunderstood. It wasn't that it was a teacher, but what it was a disciplinarian. We've come to understand that. It was a guardian. It was someone that was chosen to watch over the heir, and he could not do anything. Though he was going to inherit everything, he could not do one thing without the permission of the pedagogue. He held him in place, and then we go over to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, verse 1, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now, this is the child. It's under the discipline. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. It goes on to say, even so we, he includes himself, that is Paul, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then we had that word, but. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now here's the point of being sons and being adopted. Adoption is not like we think of today when we talk about going maybe to an orphanage and choosing a child that we want to adopt. Or as my daughter and her husband did, because my daughter could not have children, they went into a Christian adoption agency, and through a long process of several years and a good bit of money, they were able to adopt a child. But when it speaks of adoption here, it's talking about the kind of thing that it was in Roman law. If a man was wanting to have someone to carry on his name and to be the one to be his heir, he would go out and he would get an adult child. I say adult child, they're about to become an adult. He may be 14 or 15 or something like that. And what would happen is that he would go through a process in which he would become a part of that family. He would be accepted into that family, and he'd have all the rights of any of the other children, but he would have the inheritance. That's what took place. Now, that was one who was an alien who's brought in and made part of the family. It was an adoption. Now, what God did in terms of our adoption, this is what's so different about being in the new covenant. When we're converted, when we come to Christ, we don't come in the sense of being under tutors and governors. We're not coming in under the law, not the Mosaic law. What we come in as, we come in as adults, sons, we are given a position and we're given an inheritance. And the beauty of this is that immediately we are mature sons. The word that is used there for adoption means being placed in the family as an adult son. So what it means for us is that when we come into salvation and we come to Christ, we now have a different relationship than that one that is under the old covenant. How different is it? Well, it's very different. And the difference is that that old covenant believer, he was still under the law. But when we come in as mature. That is, we come in under the law of Christ. What are the differences? Well, that old, we go directly to our Heavenly Father. We have access. This word Abba means that we have such a relationship with Him that we are able to go directly to Him. I don't need any priest. I don't need anything else whatsoever. I go to my Father. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of situation where all I did was just call upon my Father? Father, I need you. I'm in a situation when I don't know what to do. There's tragedy that comes. What brings the most comfort to us? It ought to be that we have God as our Father. Now, I don't come under the Mosaic law. As Paul says, I'm not under law, but I am under grace. And he says, I am in law to Christ. And when we talk about being the law of Christ, for me, he's given us the two. He said, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to this, to love your neighbor as yourself. But we also see that we are to look to Him. We follow after Him. We love Him. And we want to please Him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So our relationship is different. And when I say a mature child, coming in as one who is mature, what happens is, and I've seen this before, you know, people think of this as being, we no longer have any law whatsoever. I've been accused of teaching people that they don't have any law. And I say, you're wrong. I said, there's the law of Christ. What they want to do is they want to bring you back under that old covenant law. But see, I like to think of this as the adoption was, they were given a position and They no longer had that tutor or that disciplinarian. He's been released. And now they're mature in that they seek Christ. You know, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. There's nothing new about that commandment. What's new is it has to do with Christ, as Christ has loved you. When I was a kid, I remember my dad wanted to teach me how to mow the lawn. And we got out one of those mowers that he had, and you had to mix oil with whatever it was. It was all kind of a mess to try to get it going, and it'd have trouble in it. And so what he did was he wrote down for me how to do it. He had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, what procedure to go through. But as a mature man, I don't reach in and pull out that little piece of paper that has that all written down when I want to mow. I know what to do. I'm a mature man. In Christ, we have the Spirit of God that comes and enables us. Does it not? I'm grateful that the Spirit of God comes to convict, to prod, to encourage, all the things that we need. The difference between an old covenant believer and a new covenant believer is that we have the Spirit of God. Now, they're saved the same way we are. But I'll tell you what, we who are in this side and have the Spirit of God, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, finalize it here. He said, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." I thank God for the freedom there is in the new covenant. It's not a libertinism. No, it's free to worship Him as we ought. We know that He is our Savior and our Redeemer. I'm going to go through this just quickly so you see that we had the nature of adoption, the etymology of the word, weothesia. There's technon, weos. I didn't get to any of the historical and biblical usage of the words. The time of adoption. First of all, it is eternal. Secondly, adoption has a present realization, and adoption has a future aspect. The witnesses of adoption. The witness of the Word of God itself, the objective standards is what we must go to as far as our witness is concerned, and then we have the witness of the Spirit, and then the witness of the spirits, that as our spirit bears witness with you that you are God. I'm so grateful that wherever I go, I meet believers, and what I immediately find is if they're in Christ, there is a definite witness of the Spirit. And then there's the witness of the Father's discipline that we read in Hebrews chapter 12. All of these have to do with the subject of adoption. Well, I'm not going to go any further. I think that's far enough for today. And I hope that it is something that encourages you as a believer in Christ, that you have such a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You can go directly to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the fact that You are our Heavenly Father, and in You we live and move and have our very being. We thank You, Father, for Your grace that's been extended to us. Thank you for calling us out of darkness into life. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today, that we may ever give praise to you, and that we will have this relationship with you that in which we can come to you at any time and tell you our needs, as well as give you praise and honor. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.